What is the meaning of life? If you listen to what people are saying about that today, you'll hear a lot of different answers. Some people say that the meaning of life is to look inside yourself and to discover your passions and to go for it, to achieve something. Some people say that the meaning of life is finding true love. Some say that the meaning of life is family, enjoying your family and passing on good values to the next generation. Other people are more altruistic and say that the meaning of life is serving other people to make the world a better place. Your answer to that question will affect the trajectory of your life. It will also affect how you handle it when the road becomes dull or dreary or scary or disappointing. It affects how you handle it when you hit bumps in the road, when life doesn't go according to plan. What if I told you that there was a meaning, a purpose for your life, which would give you meaning even in the most mundane moments, and which has the power to sustain you even through your darkest disappointments? Well, there is. It so happens to be the fifth great theme of the Reformation, which we've been looking at the five themes of the Reformation over the last 5 weeks. The themes of the Reformation are called the solas, which is Latin for alone or only. And as we've seen, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the word of God alone. And now today we'll look at the fifth sola, the glory of God alone. Everything, all of life, our salvation and everything else is for the glory of God alone. Today we'll look at two texts. First we'll look at Romans 11, 33 to 36, and we'll talk about how God's glory is the meaning of life. Then we'll look at Colossians 3, 18 to 4, 1, and talk about how we can live for God's glory in every area of our lives. So those two things. So first, God's glory is the meaning of life, and second, living for God's glory. So let's pray before we go to His Word together. Our Father, we pray right now that You'd help us to believe Your Word. Thank You for giving it to us. Thank You that it's true. And I pray that You would help us to see Your Son clearly, to trust in Him. We pray that You would change us by the power of Your Spirit right now. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Number one, God's glory is the meaning of life. In his letter to the Romans, Paul has described the amazing salvation that God has provided for his people. That salvation is by grace. We don't deserve to be saved. We're sinners. But God sent his Son, Jesus, who died on the cross in our place and rose again. Jesus' death paid the penalty for our sin, so we're forgiven. And what's more, Jesus rose from the dead, and God gives us new life, spiritual life, and eternal life because of our union with Jesus. That salvation is by grace through faith. The way that we access God's grace is not by being good people or by following a set of rules or a religious formula. The way that we access God's grace is through faith. It's receiving a gift. It's simply trusting in what Jesus has done. God doesn't save us because we've been good people. Rather, he saves us because Jesus is a good person and a good God. We just trust in what Jesus has done for us. Paul points out in Romans that God's salvation comes to both Jews and Gentiles the same way. Jews are saved by grace through faith, not by keeping the law. They couldn't keep it. They tried, but they couldn't. And Gentiles are saved the same way, by grace through faith, not by keeping the law, because we didn't even try to keep it, did we? So now Jews and Gentiles are united in the body of Christ, in this new multi-ethnic community of faith called church. The barrier between God and man has come down, and the barriers between people are coming down too in the church. As Paul has explained this amazing salvation in the first 11 chapters of Romans, I'm getting to our text, I'm leading up to it, don't worry. As he's explained this amazing salvation in the first 11 chapters of Romans, it's as if he's climbing up a mountain. And I remember my dad would took my brother and me backpacking a couple times when we were kids in New Mexico. And you'd climb up this mountain. We went to this place called Wheeler Peak. And there were these switchbacks, you know. So you'd go up this steep incline and then you cut back and go the other direction. And you're going back and forth up these steep switchbacks, trudging along. And finally you clear the tree line. And then you eventually reach the peak of the mountain. And you turn around and you look at where you've come. And it's just amazing. Right, and you've probably, those of you who have climbed mountains or driven your car up to Mount Washington, have seen that. You look back over where you came, and it's just like, whoa. You know, you see the valley below, and then other mountains rising in the distance, and it's amazing. And that's what Paul is doing in this text that I'm about to read. He looks back over where he's come. He takes in the view. He's overwhelmed. He's blown away. God's salvation is so incredible. It's astounding. So Paul pauses the letter to belt out a song of praise to God. And here it is, starting at Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? And who has ever given to God that he should be repaid? So Paul says, we'll stop there for now. Paul says that God's riches are so deep. Of course God's rich, right? God owns everything. And like Paul writes in Ephesians 2, which we looked at last week, God is rich in mercy towards us. He saved us out of his riches, and his salvation makes us rich. You know, like this little girl that just got adopted, right? All of a sudden, she has all the wealth of her parents. You know, all the food in the fridge is hers. Isn't that glorious? You know, and that's what happens when God adopts us. Like, all his riches are ours. We don't deserve any of it, but we have all the riches of heaven to look forward to. God's wisdom and his knowledge are also deep. If we were going to come up with a plan to save the world, we wouldn't have done it this way. The cross of Christ seems like foolishness to the world, but this was God's plan from the beginning. God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. When you take in the view of God's profound wisdom and his abundant riches towards us, it puts you in your place. God is God, and we're just people. Paul asks the question, do you give God advice? Well, we might try. But that's pretty silly. And Paul also asks, did you make God a loan? Is he your debtor? You know, who has ever given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Does God owe you? Well, sometimes we think that God owes us. I've done something good for God, so he ought to take care of me. But that's silly too, right? God isn't my debtor. I'm his debtor. He doesn't owe me anything. I owe God everything. So Paul wraps up his praise song to God with this powerful chorus. This is verse 36. For from God, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So all things are from God. He created the universe and everything in it. And he recreated us when he gave us spiritual life in Christ. It's all God's doing. And that's why Paul writes that there's no room for boasting. In Romans 3, we looked at that a few weeks ago when we talked about faith alone. Paul writes, where then is boasting? It is excluded. And in Ephesians 2, which we looked at last week when we talked about grace alone, Paul writes, salvation is not by works, so that no one can boast. So we can't, there's no place for us to brag about what we've done because God has done everything for us. So all things are from God, all things are also through God. He not only made the universe, but he also sustains it. He cares for us. He sends rain on the wicked and the righteous alike. If we accomplish something, it's only through the strength that he provides. And then finally, all things are to God. He's our source, and he's also our goal. He's not just the beginning, he's also the end, right? The Alpha and the Omega, and every letter in between. He's the direction that everything is moving, the direction the universe is moving, is towards God. God made us for him, to know him, to live with him, to enjoy him, and so that he could enjoy us. So therefore, Paul concludes, to him be the glory. Since God is the one who made us and saved us, he should get the credit and the honor and the praise. We tend to think that life is all about us, that the meaning of life is pursuing our dreams or finding true love or being a good person or an accomplished person. But life really is all about God. The meaning of life is God's glory. So the glory of God is the fifth sola, the fifth great theme of the Reformation. The Reformers understood that if our salvation is something that God accomplishes, not something we work for, then God should get all the glory. And not only does God get the glory for salvation, but his glory should permeate every aspect of our lives. We should give praise and glory to God, not just when we come to church, but also in our work life, in our family life, in our love life, in our friendships, our public life, in our creativity, our industry, and our service. Now, you might hear me saying that the meaning of life is God's glory. It might make you think, well, that's a real downer. So I should give up my dreams and make everything about God? Should I settle for unhappiness for the sake of God's glory? It's a great question. I'm glad you asked. But no, that's not what the Reformers meant. It's not what the Bible means. It's not what the Reformers meant. The English Reformers who authored the Westminster Shorter Catechism wrote, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So when you make life about the glory of God, you end up enjoying him. When you say that life is not about your happiness, but God's glory, you end up finding happiness after all. So number two, living for God's glory. So if the meaning of life is God's glory, what difference does that make for how we live? The Reformers taught that all of life was about God's glory. An ordinary Christian can honor God in every area of life. Today we can't talk about every area of life, so we're going to focus on three arenas of life that the Reformers revolutionized by their teaching. And here they are: marriage, raising children, and work. So those three areas of life we'll talk about right now: your marriage, your parenting, raising children, and third, your work life. It just so happens that the apostles Paul and Peter wrote to the earliest Christians that the gospel has major implications for family life and for work life. When you believe the gospel, it changes how you relate to your spouse and to your kids, how you relate to your boss and to your employees, if you have some. Of course, the Bible is where the Reformation or the Reformers got their ideas. So before we talk about how the Reformers said that we can live for the glory of God in our family life and in our work life, I'll read from Paul's letter to the Colossians. So that's our second text. If you could turn over there, Colossians 3:18 to 4:1. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and don't be bitter towards them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Whenever I read that, I think, aren't the children exasperating the parents? But this is what he says. He says, fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they won't become discouraged. Slaves, obey your human masters in everything. And by the way, this is not an endorsement of slavery, and he's not talking about the kind of race-based slavery that was in this country. This is, in the first century, if you had a job, if you worked for someone else, you were probably a slave. You might sell yourself into slavery to pay off a debt. I mean, there were other sorts of slavery, and sometimes it was cruel, but it was common. And what's interesting is that in the Christian churches, you had slaves and masters in the same congregation, and they were supposed to treat each other like brothers and sisters. But Paul is just saying, if this is, in another place he does say, if you're a slave and you can get your freedom, do it. And he tells slave owners to, he told a slave owner to set his slave free because of the love of Christ in another place. And in another section of the Bible, I was just reading 1 Timothy this week, Paul lists slave trading as one of the sins that he condemns. Okay, so it's not an endorsement of slavery, but it's saying if you are a slave, and I think we can apply it, if you're an employee, this is how you should relate to your employer. This is how you should serve your master. Okay, so slaves, obey your human masters in everything. Don't work only while being watched as people pleasers, but work wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do it from the heart, as something done for the Lord and not for people, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. You serve the Lord Christ, the Master Christ, right? For the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong he has done, and there is no favoritism. Masters, deal with your slaves justly and fairly, since you know that you too have a master in heaven. This is God's word. First, we'll talk about marriage. The medieval church taught that the ideal status for Christians was celibacy. If you really wanted to serve the Lord, you joined a monastery or a convent. The original intention behind monastic orders was noble. Monks and nuns didn't have spouses and children, so they could devote themselves to prayer and to service. But over time, ordinary and Christians got the impression that being married was less pleasing to the Lord than being single. And the reason they got that impression is because that's what the church taught them. A contemporary of Martin Luther's, Ignatius Loyola, urged Catholics to praise the highly religious life, virginity, and continence, and also matrimony, but not as highly. You see that? It's better to be celibate. Enter the reformers. First, they rediscovered the biblical doctrine of salvation by faith alone. The way that you accessed God's grace was through simple trust. God didn't give you credit for keeping a bunch of religious rules or isolating yourself from family or denying yourself God's provision of romantic love. No, it was not long before the reformers denied the ascetic ideal and affirmed marriage, even for members of the clergy. After all, if Peter, whom the Roman church claimed was the first pope, had a mother-in-law, he must have had a wife. All over Germany, when monks heard about Martin Luther's teaching, they left the monasteries. And when nuns heard about it, they wanted to leave the convents too. Now, of course, leaving the cloistered life is a more difficult prospect for women. In 1523, a group of 9 nuns wrote to Martin Luther and asked him what they should do. They lived in a state where the governor executed runaway nuns. So, on Easter morning, Luther sent a fish merchant to their convent with a wagon that had barrels full of herring. The herring came out of the barrels, the nuns hopped in, and the fishmonger smuggled all 9 nuns to Luther's hometown of Wittenberg. When the nuns arrived, Luther felt obligated to find them husbands. That was easy enough for 8 out of the 9 nuns, former nuns, but one was left. Katharina von Bora was tough. Repeated attempts to marry her off fell through. She kept turning down the prospective husbands that Luther would trot before her. And what turned out is that she had her eye on Martin Luther. So finally, he decided to marry her himself. And as with Luther, so too the other reformers, the other, you know, great reformers, Zwingli, Calvin, the others, you start off promoting clerical marriage as an idea, and before you know it, you're married, maybe to a nun. The reformers esteemed marriage as companionship. Martin and Katie Luther were great friends. They enjoyed walking together, fishing, gardening, having friends over for dinner, and some of Katie's homemade beer. That's a great wife, right? Their letters are warm, full of jokes and affection. Luther said, "There's no bond on earth so sweet, nor any separation so bitter as that which occurs in a good marriage." Calvin also described his wife as a partner in ministry. The reformers also esteemed sex and romance within marriage. The medieval church celebrated the denial of pleasure. So you fasted, you remained celibate, you even deprived yourself of sleep so somehow you could earn merit with God. At the same time, though, medieval literature celebrated romantic affairs, you know, outside of marriage. So you've got these two kind of conflicting ideas popular in the culture. But the reformers recovered the notion that sex and romance within marriage are a gift from God. The Bible, of course, is the source of this idea that people can give God both glory in singleness and in marriage. God uses marriage to teach us about his love for us. The model for how husbands and wives should treat each other is the relationship between Jesus and his bride, the church. So Paul tells wives to submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And husbands should love their wives sacrificially as Christ loved the church. Husbands shouldn't become bitter towards their wives, but rather cherish them, pray for them, treat them gently. The Welsh minister Matthew Henry, in the tradition of the Reformation, like a century after Luther, summed up the biblical teaching on marriage in his comments on Genesis 2:22, you know, when God made the woman out of, or for the man. This is what Matthew Henry said, famous quotation. "The woman was made out of a rib, out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Just like in the time of the Reformation, we need to return to this beautiful picture of marriage that's in the Bible. You hardly ever hear anyone celebrating celibacy in our culture. No. Our culture thinks that sex and romance are everything. But popular media often give the impression that the spark of romance only happens outside of marriage. You ever get that impression? Our culture rates the quality of marriages on a scale from dull to miserable. Instead of following the culture, let's fight for biblical marriage. Biblical marriage is about friendship and romance for life. You should only give your body to the person to whom you give your whole life. Love and commitment go together. I think many people really long for that kind of love, even if they don't recognize it. So if we as a church practice and model biblical marriage, we give God glory and we show the beauty of God's design to a world longing for true love. The Reformers also esteemed children and the task of child rearing. As I already mentioned, the medieval church valued the lifestyle of monks and nuns over that of parents. But the Reformers believed that raising children was a valid and valuable way to give glory to God. Luther said, "There is no power on earth that is nobler or greater than that of parents." God, of course, is a father. So taking care of children is a godly thing to do. And the greatest task in child rearing is to teach children to know and follow God. The Reformers taught fathers to lead their families in times of worship in their homes. It's a pretty amazing thing that they equipped families to worship God together. And they saw that the family was like kind of the building block of society. The Reformers restored that idea. The Reformers also encouraged girls to be educated, which was unusual in that time, so that they could, you know, teach their children the Word of God. Of course, raising children isn't easy. It can be tedious, trying, and dirty work. But the Reformers celebrated all of it. Luther wrote, "When a father washes diapers or performs some other mean task for his child, God, with all his angels and creatures, is smiling." So now, let me address myself and the other parents in the room. Are we raising our children after the model of the culture or after the model of the Word of God? Some people in our culture see children as a nuisance, as little pests who steal all our time and get in the way of pursuing our dreams. Other people make the wants and the success of their children the most important thing in life. So children start to take over the family. The Bible teaches us that the Lord of our homes should not be the parents or the children, but Christ. The point of raising children is not fulfilling the parents' desires or the children's desires. We don't raise children for the glory of children or the glory of parents, but for the glory of God. I'm still figuring out how that principle works in a family, so I can't spell out to you how to implement it in every detail, but I do know that the principle is true. And since it's true, teaching children to know God is more important than my success or theirs. It's great to help to get help in teaching the Word of God to your children. It's great to get help from Sunday school teachers and other people. But the main responsibility for that is it lies with the parents. And like Paul writes in Colossians, we parents must teach our children to obey us, but we should do it gently so we don't exasperate them. What I'm learning as a father is that if I'm going to do that, it's going to take a lot of time, right? So if I can just preach to myself, and maybe you over here, put down the things that distract you and be present with your kids, right? I'm mostly talking about your phone. Put it down and be present. I'm talking about my phone. And, you know, turn off all the gadgets and be there with them. So the Reformers recovered the concept of giving God the glory in family life. They also recovered the concept of giving God the glory in your work life. We read in Colossians that workers should do their work not just for their bosses, but for the Lord. And bosses should treat their workers fairly. Why? Because the bosses have a boss. The ultimate boss is the Lord, is Jesus. One of Luther's favorite subjects was the concept of vocation. In medieval Europe, taking a special role in the church, like becoming a priest or becoming a nun, it was considered a vocation, a calling from God. But Luther said that any kind of honest work is a calling from God. You can serve God in your work regardless of your profession. So if you're a carpenter, build for the Lord. If you're a teacher, teach God's truth in a way that gives God glory. Not only does your work serve the Lord, but the Lord serves people through your work. For example, God takes care of people by giving them food to eat. But how does He give them food to eat? Well, through the work of the farmer who plants it, and through the work of the harvesters who bring it in, and through the work of the delivery men who take that food to the market, and through the work of the saleswomen who sell it to you and take your money. For Luther, the work of a farm girl milking a cow can give God glory just as much as the work of a priest. God is milking the cows through the vocation of the milkmaid, Luther said. The composer, Johann Sebastian Bach, so happened to be a Protestant, a Lutheran. At the bottom of his compositions, he signed them SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. What's interesting is he signed that on his compositions, whether the piece of music was a religious composition, you know, like St. Matthew Passion, or if it was a secular composition like the Brandenburg Concertos. So whether the piece of music was to be played in a church or in a concert hall, it was for God's glory. And through Bach's music, God was blessing everyone who heard it. So what I want you to know is that whether you're a missionary or a truck driver or an accountant or a teacher or a welder of submarines, your work is important to God. You can do that work for His glory. And God uses your work to bless other people. So do your job really well. Do your job as worship to God. Do it honestly. Do it with love. To sum up what we've seen today, if God has done the work to create us, sustain us, and redeem us for Himself, then He gets all the glory. The meaning of life is the glory of God. That means we can live for His glory in every area of life, including our family life and our work life. May He receive all the glory in our lives and in our church. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we are just thankful to You for this, and we pray that You would get the glory in our lives. We give You every area of life. We pray that You'd help us not to hold anything back, that we'd serve You in everything. So we just offer it to You. We ask You for Your help and for Your blessing, that You would be happy with us and help us to be happy in You today. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.